history professor just wanted you to memorize the dates and everything, and so he could call himself a history teacher. But he'd never kill the love that the Lord put in my heart for history. As a little boy, my mom's home place was not far from where I grew up. My grandfather had come into that part of what was then West Virginia with a wagon. And he had two of his 11 children had been born. When they came, they spent the night under a wagon, and they built a log house first. Then they added on to it, and they had what was called the bull room, where all the boys slept. It was just full of beds. And I would go in there, and there were school books in there that my mother had, and aunts and uncles. And I found a history book, American history book. And history was a little differently approached in those earlier days. And I came to love history, and especially Daniel Boone and other great men of conquest in history. I think of what we face today and what our children are facing today. Most of histories that are presently written in America are agnostic histories. And I hate to say this, but many conservative people write agnostic histories because God is sanitized from everything they write. How would you write about the history of America without God? It's an impossibility. Man is seeking to predestinate everything himself. He rejects God's predestination, but he thinks he can predestinate it. So he's putting out all these histories, and now we have a culture that is minus, or they try to make it a minus God. Writing God out of history. Man's deceptions are, he may think he may be doing something great in the ignoring of God or the dismissing of God from all events, but he is going to be the one that will face a horrible eternal future because you can't treat God that way. He controls all of this. And he is going to have the final say when people leave this world. What if all of a sudden, I'm going to be speaking on the character of our early leaders in America. But I don't want you to answer this. I just want to kind of stir your mind up for just a moment. And then I'd like for us to look at the second Psalm. But just think, what if all of a sudden the Constitution and original documents were reinstated according to their original intentions as the founding fathers presented them? What would be the result of that? The result would be the same as it is at this very moment. Because that was written for a biblically moral country. And we have rejected the foundation. Our founders told us the Constitution would not work without a God-fearing people. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us." Let's get rid of God. "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." I think we are there. "Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Oh, the king is there. He's established. He is the king. He's ruling as king even this moment. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear or reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let me begin with just a few remarks, quotes from some of the founding fathers. John Adams, in a speech to the Colonial Army in 1798, warned his fellow countrymen, saying, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." What is he saying? Without Christianity controlling human passions, man is depraved. And all the early documents counted upon people understanding the fact that man is depraved. Without God, he is a hopeless being. Our Constitution, he said, was made only for a moral and religious people, meaning Christianity. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. It won't work. The way we're headed now, it won't work. Can you tell that it's not working? It isn't working at the University of Missouri right now. And that mess is spreading already in the colleges. Patrick Henry declared, "It is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their chains." Ben Franklin, whose beliefs would not be considered very orthodox at times, said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." George Washington, my grandfather Harvey, whose home I was telling you about a while ago, who came into that part of West Virginia in a wagon, his name was George Washington Harvey. Washington was a man of character. But he uttered this phrase, "Without the Bible, it would be impossible to govern the world." John Witherspoon, the only minister to sign the Declaration of Independence. Now, you won't find that out in any public school histories anymore because of separation of church and state. Folks, you can't separate what you truly believe from what you do. And if you're in government, you can't do it. It's obvious that only Christians are to shed their beliefs, but no one else is. And so now we have an agnostic, pro-Muslim, pro-Buddhist, and you name the religions, everything but pro-Christianity, true Christianity, that is. But Witherspoon said, "There is not a single instance in history in which civil liberty was lost and religious liberty preserved entirely." You lose it all. What was the meaning of religion? I'm using this word because these quotes, we're going to be using the word religion, and we need to really define this, what is meant when you read the early documents and men are talking about religion. What did they actually mean? Today, the word is greatly distorted as you compare it to what it was in the founding of the country. The word religion is used today to refer to any belief system, but that was not the meaning in the founding era. Religion in the founding era referred to one's relationship to the God of the Bible and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they meant by religion. Noah Webster has a good statement in that regard. In the context of the founders, religion had reference to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But what is character? Talk about religion. What is character? Hebrews chapter 1 uses the Greek word from which we get our English word character. And it has reference to the Son of God. Beginning with verse 1, it says, God who at sundry times, divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image, character. Character is the Greek word, and charakteros is the other form of the Greek word. His character is the same. He is a mirror image of the Father, God the Father. But you will never see God the Father. You couldn't see Him and live. But in Christ is contained the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So character is a very important thing. If I don't impart anything else, especially to the young people here, the importance of character. You hear very little about character anymore, unfortunately. Two things are to be that are expressed in character relative to Christ. The Son of God was in the form of God, Philippians 2, verse 6. The very nature of God was in Christ, and Christ was in the form of God. And secondly, the Son represented God to us because He was in the image of God, Colossians 1, 15. This kind of character, expression of God's power, goodness, holiness, mercy, grace, etc., are all properties that reveal to us God the Father in Christ. That Christ is the exact resemblance. Among men, the ultimate personal character form is Christian character. There are different forms of character, but the greatest is Christian character. Christian character should take on the likeness or express image of Christ. There are various kinds of character: personal character, good character, bad character, Christian character, national character. True Christian character can only be formed through regeneration, the work of the Spirit of God transforming the heart and life of a person who is dead in trespasses and in sins, and therefore he is given spiritual life. It is by this inworking and then indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But character. Douglas Southall Freeman defined it this way. It is that quality of man which is going to make a man in an hour of strain do just and, if possible, the generous thing. Character is that quality of mind that makes truth-telling instinctive rather than strange. Character is the essence of all that a man has and is seen in his life. Character is like truth, the substance of the things that a man has forgotten, but the substance of the things that are worth remembering in life. And on he went. But he had a little one-liner that I thought was really great. And he said this in relationship to the person of Robert E. Lee. Character is invincible. Character is invincible. What we need to remember is that character is not the same as reputation. Sadly, the world in which we live has little understanding of character, and usually reputation is accepted as character. Reputation is external, character is internal. Reputation can be false, but character is reality. Reputation can be momentary, but character is enduring. People of character do right, whether it's popular or not. This is why the early leaders of America, they were men of character. They weren't looking to compromise everything. Today, supposedly, the greatest political figures are those who know how to compromise the most. So they're not men of character, they're not men of principle. People of good character are usually people of good reputation, but that's not always the case. It's more important to have a good character than a good reputation. Character is what you are when no one else is watching you. It's how you are when nobody else is watching. Of course, God is always watching, but sometimes we don't remember that, do we? Webster described personal character, the peculiar qualities, he said, impressed by nature or habit on a person, which distinguish him from others. These constitute real character. And the qualities which he is supposed to possess constitute his estimated character or his reputation. Hence we say a character is not formed when the person has not acquired stable and distinctive qualities. One of the primary elements of character is moral stability. True moral stability can be established only by the grace of God. This was understood by the founding fathers. People of character do their duty regardless. Virtues are part of their daily life. Gardner Spring, who was a preacher back in the 1700s, wrote, "Liberty without godliness is but another name for anarchy and despotism." I'll give that to you again. Liberty without godliness is but another name for anarchy or despotism. Let philosophers and statesmen argue as they please. The religion of the gospel is the rock on which civil liberty rests. You have never known a people free without the Bible. Well, what are we doing in America? Remember the time of the chained Bible in England? Well, we don't have a chained Bible, but we have a Bible that's not allowed in the public arena today. We don't want kids having the Bible. We don't want people giving them Bibles. Now, the Bible is considered such a contraband, so dangerous. It's amazing that the first Congress in the United States, that one of the things they did was to appropriate money to buy Bibles for families that couldn't afford Bibles, because this country could not be a free country without people who understood biblical morality. Founding Father Samuel Adams, in a letter to John Scole in 1776, warned, "I have long been convinced that our enemies have made it an object to eradicate from the minds of the people in general a sense of true religion and virtue," or true Christianity and virtue, "in hopes thereby the more easily to carry their point in enslaving them." Good character is critical. Character is invincible in that sense. Our republic has in modern times morphed into what is now called a democracy. This occurred after 1865, after the war between the states. Thomas Hooker, the English minister, made this remark: "Democracy, I do not conceive that ever God did ordain as a fit government either for church or commonwealth. It won't work in either." The question has been asked, why do democracies fail? I want to give you the answer of an old Scot. This quote has been around since the 1700s. Professor Alexander Teitler: "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the majority discovers it can vote itself largesse out of the public treasury. After that, the majority always votes for the candidate promising the most benefits, with the result that the democracy collapses because of the loose fiscal policy ensuing, always to be followed by a dictatorship, then a monarchy." And we are mighty close, if not already there. Now, there are three things that I want to deal with that are very important. I'll see how I can do this here. First of all, the founding fathers shared the conviction that virtue and Christianity were essential if America was to preserve the Republic. Christianity was believed to be necessary to cultivate virtue. I have mentioned Washington to you, the man who was first in war and first in the hearts of his countrymen. In his farewell address, President Washington warned that religion and morality are indispensable supports, or Christianity and morality are indispensable. "In vain," he said, "would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness." And they've been working on doing that throughout my lifetime, sadly. "Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without Christianity." Even Ben Franklin declared that only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. Remember John Adams, another founding father, believed the necessity of virtue, that a constitution was only made for that kind of people. It's inadequate for any other. Think of James Madison. "We have staked the whole future of the American civilization upon the capacity of all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Many of our early documents were written by this man. Secondly, what kind of men were those framers of the Constitution? What kind of men were they? Were they men of character? Generally speaking, the framers were originally Christians in good standing with their various Christian denominations. Emmy Bradford, in his Original Intentions, if you can get any of his stuff, the Original Intentions is an excellent book, if you can find it. What is clear, he points out, is that the Supreme Court of our day has destroyed the original documents to fit a different worldview. They, that is the framers, he said, could not be both practicing Christians of their time and the source of the High Court's present understanding of the Establishment Clause. I have a little booklet over here, Christianity, the Only Religion Constitutionally Allowed in the United States. Before the War Between the States, this was written, I think, in 1857. "The religious rights of the citizens of the United States consist in the employment of his own conscientious choice among all the forms of our common Christianity, which were in existence at the time when the Constitution was established. This must be taken as a full limit and fair and legal presumption as to the first two chapters, which have sufficiently proved. Therefore, I hold it preposterous to suppose that a band of Hindus could settle in any part of our territories and claim a right under the Constitution to set up public worship of Brahma, Vishnu. Equally unconstitutional would it be for the Chinese to introduce the worship of Fo or Buddha in California. Neither could a company of Turks assert the right to establish a mosque for the religion of Muhammad. But there is one case, namely that of the Jews and their acceptance. So he said that could not be under the Constitution. And therefore I hold that Mormonism is entirely excluded from any right to exercise, free exercise of religion, which though it call itself Christian, rests upon another authority than the Bible. And on you can go. Now this is what Americans thought right before the war between the states. But the Constitution was distorted, twisted, and actually its death came during that period of time. Now, let's think of these early men. And Bradford said this. He'd studied this. He said approximately 29 Anglicans, 16 to 18 Calvinists, 2 Methodists, 2 Lutherans, 2 Roman Catholics, 1 lapsed Quaker who was one time Anglican and now an open deist, Dr. Franklin, who attended every Christian form of worship, made up the framers of the Constitution. George Washington, in his prayer at Valley Forge, and this is found at the Washington Memorial Chapel. Finally, that thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without an humble imitation of whose example in these things we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplications, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do you ever hear the Lord Jesus Christ appeal to in an honorable way today? Even these so-called conservative entities don't do that. They may mention God. Washington was such a man of character that when he consented to act as commander-in-chief of the colonial forces, it was believed that it doubled the strength of the army. But another interesting sidelight that gives you something of a sense of his character, when President John Adams contacted him because of what might be a war with the French, Adams said to Washington, "We must have your name. If you will permit us to use it, there will be more efficacy in it than in many an army." His character was such. Now, I want to try to quickly pull from the wills, the last wills and testaments of some of these men, their final words, their dying bequests, and so on. Patrick Henry, I used to work on the final the final plantation, Patrick Henry at Red Hill, Patrick Henry Boys and Girls Homes years ago. And it was just a joy. Patrick Henry is such a great anti-federalist and a fighter for freedom. In his last will and testament, and this is only a portion of it, November 20, 1798, after disposing of his estate, these were his words. "This is all the inheritance I can give my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." His widow, Dorothea, said he met death with firmness and full confidence that through the merits of the bleeding Savior, his sins would be pardoned. His doctor was from Lynchburg. His doctor was there in his final moments. And the doctor, of course, in those days, they administered mercury. We know today that's just a lethal poison. The doctor said, "You know, this, you will either get well or you will die." And his doctor was somewhat of a skeptic. And so he said, "I want you to see how a Christian dies." And he asked for a few moments to have final words with his family. His doctor went out in the yard and wept. He loved this man. And he wasn't a believer. But Henry left us something. This was found with his will. The Stamp Act, the resolutions of May 29th, 1765, are to his countrymen. Whether this will prove a blessing or a curse will depend upon the use our people make of the blessings which a gracious God has bestowed on us. If they are wise, they will be great and happy. If they are of a contrary character, they will be miserable. Righteousness alone can exalt a nation. Reader, whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others. And he signed that document. Well, let's think of John Jay, who was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He was a Huguenot by descent. He was in the Continental Congress. He was one of the authors of the Federalist Papers. "I, John Jay, of Bedford in the county of Westchester, in the state of New York, being sensible of the importance and duty of so ordering my affairs as to be prepared for death, do make and declare my last will and testament in manner and form following. Unto him who is the author and giver of all good, I render sincere, humble thanks for his manifold, unmerited blessings, and especially for our redemption and salvation by his beloved Son. He has been pleased to bless me with excellent parents, a virtuous wife, with worthy children. His protection has accompanied me through many eventful years, faithfully employed in the service of my country. And his providence has not only conducted me to this tranquil situation, but also given me abundant reason to be contented and thankful. Blessed be his holy name. While my children lament my departure, let them recollect that in doing them good, I was only the agent of the Heavenly Father, and that he never withdraws his care and consolations from those who diligently seek him." What about George Madison? excuse me, George Mason. George Mason, who was the drafter of the Bill of Rights. He was an anti-federalist along with Patrick Henry. My soul I resign into the hands of my almighty Creator, whose tender mercies are all over His works. And to the justice and wisdom of those dispensations I willingly and cheerfully submit, humbly hoping from His unbounded mercy and benevolence through the merits of my blessed Savior, a remission of my sins. William Livingston, member of the Continental Congress, his proclamation, March 16th, 1776. Spirit of sincere repentance, an amendment of life, a sense, solemn sense of God's superintending providence through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, whereby, he said, he obtained pardon and forgiveness. Later, he said, let us, gentlemen, both by precept and practice, encourage a spirit of economy, industry, and patriotism, and that public integrity and righteousness which cannot fail to exalt a nation. May the foundation of our infant state be laid in virtue and the fear of God, and the superstructure will rise glorious and endure for ages. Then may we humbly expect the blessings of the Most High, who divides to the nation their inheritance and separates the sons of Adam. In fine, gentlemen, while we are applauded by the whole world for demolishing the old fabric, rotten and ruinous as it was, let us unitedly strive to approve ourselves master builders by giving beauty and strength and stability to the new. What about Ben Franklin? I thought I would pull out the one that perhaps is considered the most dubious fella. Ben was impacted by one of the Mathers and also by George Whitefield, the great evangelist from England. It's hard to know fully what he did hold. Somewhat of a deist, I suppose. In his address in the formation of the Constitution, he said, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who are engaged in the struggle have experienced the superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity. Have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You know, he uses the scripture properly and in context. These dudes today, they don't know, they just quote things. They don't have any idea what the context is. He says, I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. He also asserted in that address, I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning, we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy in this city be requested to officiate in that service. So Christian ministers were to be there to pray. Well, now they've got Buddhists doing it and everything else. John Witherspoon, who was the signer of the Declaration of Independence, who was a minister of the gospel, born in Scotland, and came to try to save Princeton, the College of New Jersey, which became is Princeton University today. By the way, he is the mastermind of real money in America, which they got rid of pretty quickly because you can't inflate real money. You know, gold is gold and silver is silver, and that's what he advocated. Now we got Federal Reserve notes. We don't have money. We just got some paper promises. Some of his sermons, it was my privilege to edit the works in 8 volumes of John Witherspoon, the modern version of his writings. So I spent a number of years with Mr. Witherspoon. It was a joy. One of his sermons was Prayer for National Prosperity and for the Revival of Religion Inseparably Connected. In the next session that I'll have with you today, we want to think on the matter of revival. Oliver Wolcott of Connecticut declared that God is the avenger of perjury. Such an appeal to him is a full acknowledgement of his being and providence. Samuel Johnson, governor of North Carolina. This is taken from the Eliot debates when they're debating the Constitution. Those who are Mohammedans or any others who are not professors of the Christian religion can never be elected to the office of president or other high office but in 2 cases. First, if the people of America lay aside the Christian religion altogether, it may happen. I think we've already got it. I don't hear the Lord Jesus Christ being eulogized, but I hear lots of words about protecting Allah and Muhammad from the White House. Should this unfortunately take place, the people will choose such men as think as they do themselves. Another case is, if any persons of such descriptions should, notwithstanding their religion, acquire the confidence and esteem of the people of America by their good conduct or practice of virtue, they may be chosen. I would add a third case. When people have lost their moral compass, then they can be easily deceived. And I believe we're the most gullible people in the world right now. I want to read to you the 113th Congress, the most diverse it's called in history. January 3rd, 2013, Rosalind Helderman wrote, "A record number of women and racial minorities were elected to the 113th Congress, which was sworn in Thursday. Among them were the first Buddhist to join the Senate, first Hindu, and the first only bisexual woman of the House. Now, we already have had, by that time, Muslims, atheists, agnostics, and sodomites of various types. House Democrats," she wrote, "became the first caucus in the history of either chamber not to have a majority of white men." Finally, getting rid of those old white males. Maybe something will really happen in the country now. It was a watershed moment for the Democratic Party, which has adopted diversity as one of its chief selling points and has marketed itself as a party that looks more like a fast-changing United States. Well, we've got communists running now. You say, well, what about the Republicans? Yeah, what about them? They've got the log cabin Republican branch. They're all sodomites. I'll tell you, our only hope is the Lord God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ. We have the blood of over 50 million murdered babies on our hands. Every day, that number is added to in America. Not only are the babies that are near birth, but those who are being killed in America for their organs are being harvested. They are being dissected sometimes while they're still alive, and their pieces are sold in pieces. Ears for $75 a pair. Arms and legs, $150. A brain for $999. Companies such as Opening Lines of Kansas City, Missouri are making millions of dollars. Do you want an unprocessed baby? $70. Do you want the baby's bone marrow? $250. Do you want the baby's eyes? $75. Do you want a spinal column? $850. An intact embryonic cadaver will cost you $400. Their brochure reads, fresh fetal tissue harvested and shipped to your specifications where and when you need it. Planned Parenthood has been doing this, finally being caught. Senator Barbara Boxer is the loudest cheerleader of infanticide in America. It makes me feel that we're in the state of an emerging Nazi Germany. But even the Nazis didn't sell babies' parts. Lord, we thank you for our founding fathers. Our hearts are made glad when they acknowledged you. Our hearts are sad today when we think what we have come to. But we're glad you never change. And that victory will be yours. In the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.